In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. So when someone is baptized, he's asked to renounce some stuff. The priest says to him, this is on page 277 in the prayer book if you want to follow along. The priest says to the baptismal candidate, "Dost thou renounce the devil and all his works, the vain pomp and glory of the world, with all covetous desires of the same, and the sinful desires of the flesh, so that thou wilt not follow nor be led by them?" And the baptismal candidate responds, "I renounce them all, and by God's help will endeavor not to follow nor be led by them." When it's a baby being baptized, this same question is put, but to the godparents, who make the renunciations in the name of the baby and on his behalf. And the godparents assume, again, on behalf of the baby and in his name, the attendant responsibilities of baptism, of life in Christ. When the baby comes of age, to an age at which he is competent to ratify the promises and take on the obligations for himself, he does so. And the ritual in the prayer book that marks that ratification and assumption of Christian responsibility is called confirmation. Now, it can be hard for modern people to understand how someone might be bound by obligations assumed on his behalf by someone else. But just note that there are parallels in civil law that we take for granted. The same principles are in play, for example, with respect to trusteeship for minor beneficiaries, or guardianship or powers of attorney when it comes to contracts and leases and such like involving minors or those otherwise incompetent or lacking the capacity to assume the relevant obligations or responsibilities for themselves. So, when we're baptized, thereby becoming Christians, we renounce three things, either for ourselves or our godparents do it on our behalf. And those three things, broadly speaking, are: one, the devil and all his works; two, the sinful desires of the flesh; and three, the world, with all its pomps and vanities and the covetous desires of the same. The devil, the flesh, and the world. And lo and behold, the first three Sundays of Lent deal in turn precisely with these three things. As you may remember, on the first Sunday of Lent, we read the story of Jesus' 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, when the devil visited him and tried to induce him to step off the path of his divine mission. Last Sunday, the second Sunday in Lent, the propers had to do with fornication and impurity, the sinful desires of the flesh, in other words, as the baptismal rite puts it. And we looked especially last week at sins of concupiscence, suggested by St. Paul's discussion of porneia, translated fornication in our translation, as well as the girl in the gospel who is vexed with an unclean spirit, it says. And we find both of these words again, by the way, in today's readings. So broadly speaking, in today's readings, we find the third source of potential spiritual problems renounced in the baptismal rite: the world, with all its vanities and pomps and the covetous desires of the same. The world. Now, the word world doesn't actually appear in either of the lessons today, nor in the collect. It's sort of shorthand for the dominion of what St. Paul does call in the lesson the children of disobedience and darkness. And his point is that because you have been baptized, you belong to Christ. He's your king. You renounced your old citizenship, and you now belong to a new dispensation. So walk according to the terms of that new dispensation. In other words, walk according to the gospel of Jesus, his pattern of action, looking to him for the answer to the question of what things you ought to do. Paul lists today some of the unfruitful works of darkness with which he warns his auditors to have no fellowship. There are things like fornication, again, porneia, all uncleanness, he says, covetousness, idolatry, filthiness, foolish talking, even jesting. Now, I think I should say a word about jesting. Are Christians not supposed to tell jokes? Are we opposed to laughter and levity? I don't think so, although I have always thought it kind of interesting that the Gospels never depict Jesus smiling or laughing. His emotions are explicitly characterized in the Gospels from time to time. He's said to be sorrowful, right? He wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus. He was sorrowful even unto death in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says that he's angry from time to time. He looks on those around him with wrath, for example. He overturns the tables of the money changers and drives them out with a whip of cords. But never do the Gospels say that Jesus smiled or laughed. And I'm not honestly not quite sure what to make of that. Of course, the Gospels don't mention a lot of things that Jesus almost certainly did. The Gospels never say that he sneezed or used the bathroom or hugged his mother or looked up at the moon. But I wouldn't conclude from the Gospels' silence about these things that he never did them. So he probably did laugh from time to time. But the Gospels do paint a picture of Jesus as a serious man on a serious mission. And it seems like levity is perhaps at best sort of beside the point, not worth mentioning as far as the gospel writers are concerned. Now, the Greek word that is translated jesting in today's epistle is eutrapelia. This is the only place where it appears in the Bible, by the way. And there's a Greek word for that, a Greek word for words that only appear once in the Bible. I forget what the word is, but there is a word for it. So eutrapelia is the word that Paul uses for jesting, and it only happens in this lesson. It's the only place. It literally means good or skillful turning. Now, interestingly, the philosopher Aristotle discusses eutrapelia in his work, The Nicomachean Ethics. And Aristotle says that far from being something bad, eutrapelia is a virtue. And he says that it's the ability of someone who is socially adept and able to turn conversations gracefully and humorously without being boorish or overly serious. It's the quality of being quick-witted and adaptable in dialogue or conversation. I suspect that what Paul is getting at here is that straightforward honesty should really characterize the conversation of Jesus' disciples, the children of light. Sort of like the way we're exhorted not to swear oaths in Scripture, but rather let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, Christians should be conspicuously forthright rather than manipulative or sophistical or rhetorically vain or pompous. And this speaks, I think, to the broader theme, our renunciation of the world and its pomps and vanities. After all, we're not out to get anything from anyone, ever, which fact underscores Paul's statement that our intercourse with men should be characterized by thanksgiving, the Greek word for which is Eucharist, by the way, Evcharistia. Thanksgiving, gratitude, should characterize our interactions with people. Thanksgiving, namely, for what we already and always receive from the hand of God. Rather than bawdiness, foolishness, or witty manipulation, our interchange with others should be characterized by gratitude. Now, as I mentioned last week, and as we see again in these lessons today, the Christian imaginary is rather harsh when it comes to sins of the flesh, partly because I think they are so ubiquitous, and we are all so susceptible to temptation in that department, at least most of us are. But among the things that we already and always receive from the hand of God and for which we should be eternally and perpetually grateful is forgiveness. It's deliverance and restoration. This is not something that we can do for ourselves, by the way. It's something that God in Christ can do, and only God in Christ can do, and moreover, something that He is eager to do for us. He wants us to have life and to have light, to be forgiven, which is precisely how St. Paul concludes the epistle today, by the way, probably quoting an ancient hymn that was already extant among the Christians in the community of Ephesus when Paul wrote this epistle. He concludes the lesson by saying, "Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light, right? You don't sleep in death. You don't lie in darkness. God wishes to give you life and light. That is God's will for us, for all of us. And that's what we receive in baptism, by being incorporated into the body of God's Son, the form of whose life delights his Father. It's an inheritance that we ratify for ourselves when we come of age, if we were baptized as children, together with the responsibility to live a life in accord with so rich and gratuitous a gift. And if we succumb to temptation, as we all do from time to time, all we ever have to do is to turn again to the Lord, like prodigal sons, arise and go to the house of the Father, who is always eager to embrace his penitent children. This utter transcendent gratuity, as we've been talking about it body and soul over the past few weeks, is the very stuff that very mysteriously creates the universe. This gratuitous gift of God, his desire to share light and life, is what the universe is made of. Which just goes to show, too, that it's not something that we can give to ourselves any more than we can make a world out of nothing. It's something that Christ ministers to us. Just as he says in today's gospel, he does it with the finger of God. And in so doing, he demonstrates that the kingdom of God is come upon us. I want to make a final point. In the last verses of today's gospel, a woman in the crowd shouts out, "Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked." But Jesus said, "Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." Now, this can kind of sound superficially like Jesus is somehow, maybe even just obliquely, denigrating his mother, right? Mary's was the womb that bore him, and Mary's were the paps that gave him suck. But consider that the Gospel of Luke, from which this lesson comes today, while not saying much about Mary in general, says precisely this about her, and says it several times, that she hears the word of God and keeps it. So after the birth of Jesus and the message of the angels and the shepherds and all that Christmas stuff, Luke says that, quote, "Mary kept these things and pondered them in her heart." Right? It's the same word that Jesus uses in this lesson. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And Luke, after the birth of Jesus, says that Mary kept these things in her heart. And again, after losing Jesus and then finding him in the temple, Luke says again that Jesus' mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Right? Which sayings? The sayings of the Lord. She kept them in her heart. So the Lord's point at the end of the gospel today is that it is not an arbitrary association with him that constitutes blessedness. It is rather a life formed by the word of God and the works of light that his word engenders. And Mary herself attests, in the words of the Magnificat, which we say every day at evening prayer, "All generations will call her blessed because of what the Almighty has done for her by his word." This is the quintessence of thankful humility, the exemplification of total dependence on God, total grateful dependence on God, which as those of you who have been at Body and Soul, again, for the last few weeks will know, this is a life lived tuned into the frequency of the transcendent power that makes the world, that always gives light and life. Jesus' point when he says this, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it," his point is not that Mary isn't blessed. It's that she's blessed because she was open to hearing God's word, and hearing it, she kept it. And so the blessedness of Mary is open to all of us, to everyone. Everyone is capable of having a heart open to God's word and to keeping it in his or her heart. So be like Mary in this all-important respect. Be someone who hears God's word and keeps it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.